So without any further delay, I invite our brother to speak to us on flesh and spirit.
Well, good evening, everybody. So yes, we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about Romans chapter 8. In many ways, it's not going to be enough time. And there are a couple of points to make at the beginning. A lot of what we're going to be thinking about, a lot of what Romans chapter 8 is talking about, are first principles, are things that we will know. I'm not going to shock you when we're thinking about Romans chapter 8. These are principles that we understand, principles that underpin our baptisms and our walk of faith. So in a little bit, this is going to feel slightly like an extended exhortation. There is a lot of exhortation that we are going to be pulling out from what we're going to be thinking about in Romans chapter 8. And I'm not going to apologise for that. We all need exhorting, but just to warn you that's what it might feel like as we go through. The second point to make is that Romans 8 is quite a long chapter, and there is a lot going on in Romans chapter 8, and we are going to absolutely fly through sections of it. So again, I'm sorry, I would apologise for that. It is going to feel quite sped up, I think. Romans chapter 8, in some ways, is an extended summary of what we have in Romans chapter 6 and 7. And I'm not going to delve into that now because we are going to see that. But just be prepared to keep sort of moving backwards into Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7. As Romans chapter 8 picks up on the themes that are there and then draws them out a little bit more. Romans chapter 8 is a very logical chapter. It will walk us through and say, all right, then we've got to this point, and what does this mean for us? This must mean this. And then it will tell us a little bit about this. And then it will move on again and say, and what therefore does that mean? And that means this. And it will walk us through until, by the time we get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 39, God willing, we will be right back at Romans chapter 8 verse 1. And we will have come full circle. And the argument will have taken us all the way around to the point where I say, you remember what I said at the beginning? Well, that must be true because of all of these points that have led up to this at the end. And so we're going to see that. I'm moving away from that. So the recording might be terrible. I'm really sorry if there's anybody listening to this in the future. You can break Romans chapter 8 into about six different sections. You can quibble slightly over that. The first four verses are really talking about our deliverance. The deliverance that we have if we are in Christ Jesus. And we will tease these out and think about these things as we go through. Verses 5 to 11 then really encapsulate this subject that we're thinking about. If we're thinking about Romans chapter 8 with the idea of flesh and spirit, verses 5 to 11 will really sort of draw that out for us. Verses 12 to 17 then moves on to think about the believers as sons and heirs. From verse 18 to 25, we're thinking about the expectant creation. And it talks about how the creation is waiting and expecting something to happen, how it is the whole creation looking for what is to come. Verse 26 to 30 is talking about the will of God, the divine will, what God is working out, the purpose which he has. And then from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter, it's all about how we have the assurance that that will happen and that there is a victory for us. So let's start then. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. If we're thinking about this in terms of flesh and spirit, we are very quickly coming to the conclusion, aren't we, that the flesh is something that we put away and that the spirit is something that we have to carry with us and take on. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is going to tell us. Obviously, that's what Romans chapter 8 is going to say. The flesh is something that we leave behind. The spirit is what we are moving on to. And it's interesting in the way that Romans chapter 8 does this. Because Romans chapter 8 keeps talking about the flesh until verse 13. And in verse 13 it says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And then there is no more flesh. For the rest of Romans chapter 8, and please correct me if I've got this wrong, but for the rest of Romans chapter 8, there is no flesh. But we stay with the Spirit. Talks in verse 14 of the Spirit of God. Talks in verse 16 of the Spirit. We have the Spirit again down in verse 26 and in verse 23 and in verse 27. The Spirit is what we're moving on to. And Romans chapter 8 does that sort of graphically for us. We were in the flesh, is what it's saying. We are moving on to be in the Spirit. And because of that, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There is therefore. This is following on from what's happened. This is following on from the argument that Romans chapter 6 and 7, in some ways Romans chapters 5, has drawn out, and the Spirit through the Apostle has explained these things to them to bring them to the point where they understand there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that word condemnation, it comes here and it comes back in Romans chapter 5. Come back to Romans chapter 5 and have a look at verse 16. Romans chapter 5 and verse 16 says, Romans chapter 5 and verse 16, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification." And then verse 18 comes and says, "Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And so Romans chapter 5 has introduced us to this idea of the condemnation that has come on everybody because of the sin of Adam. The sin of one man brought condemnation on the whole world, is what Romans chapter 5 is saying. But by the time we've got to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 is telling us that there is no condemnation. That this condemnation that is upon everybody from Adam because of what Adam did, or at least as a result of the sin of Adam, that has been removed. There is no condemnation. And the condemnation that it's talking of course, is the condemnation of our nature, the nature that we inherit from Adam, which we reject at our baptisms. And that's why there is no condemnation now, because when we were baptized, we put death to that. We put that nature behind us. And we acknowledge that instead of being the servants of sin, we are now going to be the servants of righteousness. And that therefore we are free from the condemnation of our natures. Not the consequence of our natures. We aren't free from that. But spiritually speaking, we have undergone that transformation. We have changed ourselves out of flesh and into spirit. But note, this requires a response. We've got here at the end of verse 1, "To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." This is something that we actively do. We are walking in the Spirit. We are taking the Spirit on, and it is therefore directing our steps. It is making us move. Just come back with me, keep something in Romans chapter 8, but come back to Isaiah in chapter 42. Because I think this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 42. It's interesting, it comes Twice in Romans 8, it comes at the end of verse 1 and it comes at the end of verse 4. Says exactly the same thing, those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And there are questions textually about whether that phrase should be there in verse 1 or not, but there is no question about the fact that it should be there in verse 4. Back in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5 says, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." So what Isaiah 42 verse 5 is saying is that God is the one who has given this spirit, and that is the spirit that we must walk in. And Isaiah 42, of course, is this extended prophecy of the work of Messiah. Verse 6 says, "I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And this was what Christ was. And in that context of the example of Christ, we have this idea of the fact that God gives the Spirit to those who are walking therein. And that's how we understand this phrase here in Romans chapter 8, that it is the Spirit of God which has been given to us. And we have it, of course, in the Word, which God has given to us so that we know how we ought to walk, so that we know how we ought to live. That is the Spirit that Romans chapter 8 keeps talking about and keeps referring to. And that is the Spirit that we must be walking in, the Spirit of God, which is revealed to us through his Word, because of the fact that the Word of God came from his Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 5 then is talking about this Spirit. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 7, talking about the work of the Lord Jesus, says, "To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." And that's the equivalent phrase to what we have at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Because Jesus has brought us out of prison. He has brought us up out of the darkness. And because of that change of position, we are not now under the condemnation of our natures. We are in a position where, because of our baptisms, that has been taken away. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And it's just repeating the point. This idea that we aren't under this condemnation anymore. We are free from the law of sin and death. Again, not free from the consequence. We still go through a life of suffering, a life of trial and a life of difficulty. That isn't taken away. But the end result, the result which would leave us dead forever, that has been removed. That is the condemnation that has been taken away. It has made us free. Come back to Romans chapter 6. Have a look at verse 18. Romans chapter 6. And verse 18 says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh." Verse 22 says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." We are no longer under the bondage and servitude of sin and death, is what Romans chapter 8 is telling us. That servitude, which goes from death to death, which leads from sin to sin, that has been broken. We are not under that bondage anymore. We have changed our masters, is the picture that Romans gives us, particularly in chapter 6, but Romans chapter 8 is pulling from that argument. That our master was sin and death, but it is now God. And because of that, we have to therefore change the way we live. The things that we do must be different because we have changed the master whom we serve. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." So how has this happened, is what Romans chapter 8 verse 3 is addressing. If we have been made free, was that possible? The law couldn't do it. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, because it was weak through the flesh, it relied on people to keep it, and people could not keep the law. And so the law couldn't do anything about their problem. The ultimate problem, the condemnation that they faced, the law couldn't help them in that. Because it was weak through the flesh. Because people kept breaking that law. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That word condemned means to give a sentence against. It was pronouncing the sentence of death against sin and death. And so what Christ's offering then did was to bring this claim of sin over man to an end. Sin could no longer hold man in bondage, is the picture, the metaphor that Romans chapter 8 is using, because of what God did in sending his Son as an offering for sin. So, verse 4 of Romans chapter 8, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law was righteous in that it showed the follower of the law the righteousness of God. That was where the righteousness of the law sat. The righteousness of the law was there in the fact that if you could keep all of the law, you would show the righteousness of God. It was weak because nobody could, but that was where its righteousness lay. And therefore, we can be counted righteous by God because of what Christ has done. And so the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled. It's a slightly technical argument for what is an astonishing moment in human history, if you like. The work of God with people has always been to bring people to the point where they were like him. That's what God wanted when he created Adam and Eve in Genesis. It's what God wants now, and throughout history that hasn't changed. God has always wanted people who would be like him. And he gave the law to show people what it meant to be like him. And nobody could be until Christ came and showed the way and gave us a means by which we might be counted like God. Have a look at Romans chapter 6 again and verse 13. Because having come under a new master, serving God instead of sin now, Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." You don't give yourself to sin anymore, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. That's how we escaped the law of sin and death, by in a figure dying, allowing it to have that hold on us, and then being raised from that death. Yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what Romans throughout is trying to get people to do. To show them that they needed to be like God and that that had been made possible. That we can be counted as righteous. If we, Romans chapter 8 verse 4, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the call, that is the exhortation for us. That we leave our old way of life behind, and instead we move on to something else. Romans chapter 8 verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." The idea of minding something is the idea of understanding or being wise or prudent in it. Basically, because that's what you're focused on. That's what you've spent your time with. And so you are capable in that area. That's the idea that is being used here. If we mind the flesh, then that's what we're going to do. Says Romans chapter 8 verse 5. But if we mind the Spirit, then that is where we are going to be led. That is where our focus is going to be. And verse 6 sets it out. "For to be carnally minded," to be minded or to have the mind of the flesh, the idea of carnally there, it's exactly the same Greek word as is translated flesh throughout Romans 8. To have the mind of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And really, there it is again, isn't it? If throughout history God has been working to bring people closer to Him, what people have been doing time and time and time again is putting themselves away from God. The carnal mind, the mind that we all have, the mind that naturally we all think with, that we lead to first of all, makes us an enemy of God if we follow Him. If we do the things that the carnal mind sort of instinctively points us to, we will be the enemies of God. That's why James 4 says what it does. Come and have a look at James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, talking to brothers and sisters within the ecclesia, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And Romans chapter 8 tells us why. Because the carnal mind is all the world has. It's what we're born with, and if we aren't affected by the word of God, it's what we live with and we die with. And that is how the world is. And if we go along with that, if we are friends with the world, then we are making ourselves an enemy of God, because their mind takes them away from God. It is not, says Romans 8 verse 7, subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's nothing we can do about it. There's no way that we can say, well, just a little bit of tweaking and our natural mind, God won't mind that. The carnal mind will never be subject to the law of God. It will never make us do what God wants us to do, if we allow it to just direct our actions. That can't happen. So it's not a case of saying, I just need to change the way I think a little bit. We need to think differently, completely. We need to turn off that carnal mind and turn on that spiritual mind. And saying it is very, very easy. Doing it, obviously, is, well, nigh on impossible. But that's what Romans 8 is telling us that we should be aiming for. Because verse 9 says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now that's interesting. This idea of the Spirit of God. Because it doesn't come up very often. We've got it again in verse 14. But there aren't many Spirit of Gods in the Bible. And it is making us think right back to the very beginning. Because that's what we are introduced to, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And what did the Spirit of God do? It made life. It created a creation that God could look at and say that it was very good. And so here, the exact same process is happening. To those who aren't in the flesh, but who are in the Spirit, they are being created again. They are part of the new creation because the Spirit of God is there. The creative energy of God by which we are changed to become new creatures. And it dwells in us. Let's have a look at chapter 7 and verse 17. Because in Romans chapter 7 and verse 17 it says, well, in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So the Apostle Paul is inspired to give this sort of description of his life, where he says, I'm constantly trying to do what I should and being led down the path that I shouldn't. And when I'm led down the path that I shouldn't, I know it's wrong. And I know it's wrong because of the law. But I still do it because of what's inside me. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. It's exactly the same as Romans chapter 8, that the carnal mind can't be subject to the law of God. That in us is no good thing. There's nothing we can do about it to mould it to become better. We just have to put it behind us. But instead of having that flesh dwelling in us, Romans chapter 8 is moving on to then saying, look what we need to have instead. Look what we need to replace it with. It needs to be replaced by the Spirit of God. That Romans chapter 8 verse 9 at the end of the verse also calls the Spirit of Christ. That Spirit that God has, that attitude that God has, the righteousness that is there with God, was there with Christ as well, because he showed his Father perfectly. And so verse 10 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And it's this really interesting picture that we're holding both of these things within us. Our former life as a dead body, and our new life as the body of the raised Jesus. And we can ask ourselves, can't we, which of those are we feeding? If we have this dead body within us, are we trying to bring it back to life? Are we feeding it things that's going to revive it? Or are we trying to strengthen that spirit by looking into the Word and trying to understand the mind of God? Therefore, says verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that's who we are. We are the sons of God, the children of God, brought into that family. And we understand, don't we, the idea of being led by the Spirit of God. We've already seen that connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And it's a picture that's taken from the wilderness. Because God in the wilderness led his people, didn't he? The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the power of God, which led them. When it rose up, they went. When it stopped, they stopped. And that's the picture that's here in Romans 8, verse 14. And there are a few times when Romans 8 is taking us back to the idea of the Exodus. To say, look what God did then. Because God is going to do it again. God is doing it now with us. He is leading us if we are prepared to listen to what he says. 4 says verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it's beautiful, isn't it? This connection of the Hebrew, the Abba, and the Greek, the Father, the Pater. In this ecclesia, where the Jew and the Gentile were at each other's throats in some ways. There's a really interesting history behind the ecclesia in Rome, where the Jews were expelled from Rome. And so the ecclesia grew as a majority, if not entirely, Gentile ecclesia. And then the Jews were allowed back into Rome. And so the believing Jews then joined up with the ecclesia again, and they found something that wasn't quite what they'd left. And Romans chapter 8, or Romans, the letter, is trying to address this sort of difficulty. Well, what position do the Jews have? What are the Gentiles to do? How do we live together within the ecclesia? And here we have how we do that. Because we are all children of God. And so however we call him, whether we call to him as Abba, whether we call to him as Father, we're all part of that one family and we have one God. And it's a really beautiful way that this problem is addressed within this letter. 4. Says verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And now, we've already said, haven't we, that in some ways the flesh is left behind. If we are taking on the Spirit, if we are to be led by the Spirit, if we are to have that word within us and be changed by it, what is the result? What happens? What can we expect? Romans chapter 8 is going to deal with that now. For, says verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know, don't we, that the natural world will undergo a transformation at the time of the kingdom. It won't be just us. It's not just our bodies that are going to be changed. For animals to act in the way that Isaiah portrays them as acting, they are going to be changed as well. Their natural instincts are going to be altered when this time of glory comes. And the creation groans for that time, says Romans 8 verse 22. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's not just groaning, it's travailing. The idea of childbirth. That this waiting is going to bring something. That it is going to bring a new birth. It is going to bring a new creation. Just have a look back at Jeremiah. And Jeremiah in chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1 says, righteous art thou, O Yahweh, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? This was a problem that Jeremiah could see. And it's a problem that isn't just unique to Jeremiah. We read exactly the same thing in prophets like Habakkuk. How can it be that the world is so terrible? Even though I know that God is righteous, says Jeremiah. Verse 4, he asks the question again in a slightly different way. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, you shall not see our last end. The creation groaning for the wickedness which is upon it, waiting for the time to come when it will be changed, when the wilderness will blossom, when the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 8. It's not just the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. And here's what it is. We are looking for and waiting for that time. And in hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And here's the thing, we long for what is to come, and that motivates us then to wait for that thing. And if we know we have to wait in a certain way, then that hope that it is going to happen means that we live in the way that will necessitate us and enable us to be there in that time. We If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And it's not only that. It's not only us waiting. Verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And this is difficult, isn't it? This is a tricky verse. These are a tricky little section within Romans chapter 8. But we mentioned, didn't we, this idea of the references back to the wilderness and to the Exodus. We saw it in verse 14, that we are led by God. We have it again in verse 21, this idea that we are delivered from bondage in exactly the same way as Israel were delivered out of Egypt. Verse 22 talks about the creation groaning and travailing. And we can go back to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23 and see that that's exactly the same language that is used of the children of Israel as they were waiting to get out of Egypt. And so in that context, in the context of the Exodus, in the context of the wilderness, the Spirit which groans because of bondage and suffering must be the believers, mustn't it? It was the children of Israel in Egypt who were groaning and waiting for God to return. They didn't know what to ask for, but they were groaning that their bondage be removed. And so in verse 27, that is then elaborated as the mind of the Spirit. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And the point that's being made here is that God knows our intentions. God knows our thoughts. God knows what we want. Even if we can't express it. Even if we can't get the words to say it. God knows what we want. And God is there with us to bring that about, to help us get to that point. Because verse 28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God. We don't know what to ask for. And we don't know what to ask for because we don't know what the best way is for us to be helped to the kingdom. We don't really want to be in the kingdom, but we don't know what we need to go through to get there. But God does. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's good in the sense of getting us to the kingdom. Not good in the sense of giving us a simple life. Not good in the sense of making things easy for us. That's good in the sense of this is what it's going to take to bring you to the point where you can come into the kingdom. That's what God is doing in our lives. That's how God is working with us. Because, verse 29 says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is working with us because he knew who you were going to be. And he is enabling that to happen. And it takes away, doesn't it, an awful lot of the thinking about, you know, how can I get to the kingdom? I'm not worthy of that place in the kingdom. I mean, we're not. That is absolutely true. But we know that God is working with us. Because he knew us. And he called us. Verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. That's what God has been doing. if we are called to be part of God's purpose, if he has foreordained us, if he has foreseen us, and if he has brought us into a relationship with him, what, outside of ourselves, can we be worried about? There isn't anything externally that God will let get in the way. No matter what it looks like, no matter what it feels like, if we have been through that process and God has done that with us to this point, what could there possibly be that will be a barrier to get us into the kingdom? And the only thing is ourselves. We can turn our backs on it. We can reject it. But there is nothing that God won't move out of our way. Because verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God has given us his son, I mean, what else could even come close to that, that God could provide for us? God was prepared to give his only son so that we might be part of this calling and part of his purpose. How can we think that God would just leave us to our own devices at that point? How can we think that God would just say, well, I've given my son, but the rest of it's up to them? Because God gave his only son so that we could be in a position to cry to him for help. Why then would we think that our words, that we needed the exact formula to get God to listen to us? The Spirit makes intercession for us because God knows what we want. And God is helping us along that path. Again, not necessarily by making our lives easier, but by putting us in situations which will help us be more like him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, says verse 33. It is God that justifieth. God is the ultimate judge. So why would we be worried about what anyone else would charge us with? Who is he that condemneth, says verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. And that's important, isn't it? That's why we don't worship the cross like the churches around us do. Because if Christ had just died, then his sacrifice would have been worthless as any animals under the law. The whole point was that he came back to life. That it was the resurrection of Christ that proved his connection to his Father and made him a worthy sacrifice for all sins, so that we could be forgiven. It was the resurrection that did that. The crucifixion was obviously part of that process, but if Christ had just died, then it wouldn't have had the power. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's a quotation from Psalm 44, and we will finish in Psalm 44. Verse 37 says, in all things we are more than conquerors. Here is the assurance of the victory, because God gave his son. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember what it said at the beginning? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who is it that condemneth? No one, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we come all the way back to the beginning again. Psalm 44. Come back to Psalm 44. I was told to finish at 9 o'clock. I'm so sorry. Psalm 44, verse 22 is the quotation. Romans 8, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Psalm 44, verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So there is the direct quotation from Psalm 44. But just look at how this psalm ties everything together. Psalm 44 says, verse 1 says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. Verse 3, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. What God did for them. Romans 8 verse 32, he that spared not his own son. What God has done for us. Verse 8, therefore, they could say, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Romans 8 verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Our boast is in God, not in ourselves. Psalm 44 and verse 5 says, through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. There is therefore no condemnation, because in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It is God that enables us to do these things. And what it said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts, look at Psalm 44 and verse 21, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Verse 9 of Psalm 44 begins a long list of trials that they faced. A long list is actually 17 trials. That God put them through. Thou hast cast us off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn from the enemy. These were all the trials that they faced that caused them to question whether God was with them. And at the end they come to the conclusion of the psalm that yes, God is. 17 things. And if you go back to Romans chapter 8 and have a look from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? You go down that list. Verses 35, verse 38 and verse 39. There are 17 things that will not separate us from the love of Christ. And finally in Psalm 44. Verse 26, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And that's where we are in Romans chapter 8. Coming to recognize that we have been redeemed, not because of what we've done, not because of who we are, but because God called us and God foreordained us to be like his son so that we could fulfill the purpose in his name. And that's the lesson that Romans 8 is trying to get us to understand in a whole different means, a whole load of different ways. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.